I'll try it again. All right. What was I saying? Where was I? Huh? Where's he at? His situation. Beside the altar. Is your situation, where is he situated? And this is what I started to say. This is good that I can now, you don't have to just believe me. Now you can go to Bruce here when we talk Hebrew. And this word by, if you look in the Hebrew text, make Bruce check me out here, is the Hebrew word all. All literally means some kind of way it's above something. It's above or on top of or over or on something. Like it's on you or it's over you or it's above you. And this is where he is in connection, in relation to the altar. You're not really beside. I think I'm going to have to say what I said about Proverbs soon, huh, Kate? Kate has on the altar. Upon the altar, saying that's the idea in the KJV. So, I saw the Lord standing on or above the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. Now, doorpost is kaftor. In Hebrew, it is a lintel, according to Wilson, a chaplet, but used only in an architectonic sense. In other words, the capital of a column or a wreath-like button or disc on the candelabrum. Now, maybe that doesn't make any sense to you. A lintel, you think of the lintel like, look at this doorway here. You see how it's framed? It's not just a gap, it's not just an opening in the wall, but there's a frame around it. Particularly when that frame is holding it up, is used to support, that's a lintel. And he's saying to strike the doorposts or the lintels. But what's this business that Wilson said about a column or a wreath-like button? Or disc on the candelabrum. What's he talking about? Candelabrum is the word he's using for the candlestick or the lampstand that was in the temple. You know when you read, you're used to reading that under every and on and under every one of the seven branches that came out of that lampstand, there was a knob and a flower, a knob and a flower. The word knob is this word. Here, because the word, this flower that is associated with the knob is akin to this Hebrew word that's meaning doorpost or lintel, because at the time they used to carve the doorposts with flowers all around it. So the Lord is saying, strike the doorposts that the thresholds, the thoth, in Hebrew, and here in the plural, is a vestibule, also a dish, according to Strong, the door, threshold, or gate, that the place may shake, like hit where you enter, hit the entrances of this temple so that the whole thing is unstable. Now, what temple are we talking about? Remember, he's addressing this to Israel. Israel, that is not the nation, as you think of it today, but this is Israel, the northern kingdom, right? Just those 10 tribes that broke out. He's directing his prophecy to them. They've got a temple at Bethel, an idolatrous temple, one for the golden calf worship that Jeroboam started. And God, the Lord is standing above that altar now. Like, this is a message of destruction, and he's standing over this altar. Destroy this altar. Hit the doorposts that the thresholds shake. May shake is ra'ash. It means to undulate, according to Strong, and then to shake violently. It is most commonly applied to the concussion or violent shaking of the earth, the heavens, the sea, the mountains, nations, kingdoms, according to Wilson, his definition. Shake the doorposts, or strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them. Break is batah, to break off according to Strong, to cut to pieces, to divide, to separate, to snatch away, according to Wilson. And that this is rather violent, right, isn't it? He says, to do this, that you can break them on the heads of them all. The way Wilson translated this for us, or defined it for us, he talked about cutting rather than just breaking. And if the idea is hit the supports of this building so that it falls in and cuts people's heads open. The heads of them all. Them all who? The ones that worship there. And it's a vision. And he's not telling anybody, you know, go do this, like get a bunch of God-fearing Israelites, get, you know, sledgehammers or something, and go in there and break the doorpost. It's not. It's evocative imagery. It's poetic. It's what he's going to do. I wouldn't even go so far as to say that he's going to make the temple fall in on people, literally. But it's the symbol of judgment. It's how he's going to devastate this northern kingdom. Now, we've been hearing that language of devastation all throughout the book of Amos. So far, I saw the Lord standing on the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. This is the Cherev. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. This kind of language is used often in the prophecy, saying, if somebody tries to run away from my judgment, they're not getting away. And he says, let's say somebody did get away. They're still not getting away. If they get away from the place that I'm judging right there, like ground zero judgment, then wherever they go, if they escape that, I'm going to get them somewhere else, because it's the day of judgment. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. He who escapes is a palit. In Hebrew, it's a refugee, according to Strong, an escaper, I would say an escapee, according to Wilson. 9:2. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. In other words, if it were possible for you to say, I'm really getting away, I'm going to dig into hell. You say, now why would anybody want to dig into hell? Like, why would anybody want to go to hell? Hell here is our word Sheol. You're used to saying it Sheol. Not viewed in the Old Testament as something always negative, like the word hell is. Job was kind of the Old Testament equivalent of me. I like Job. Something about him, something around the eyes, you know. Reminds me of me. when the way I talk, and you hear me talk about, I want to die. Yeah, I do. I want to die, man. And it's not like, you know, I'm not gonna dye my hair black and, you know, wear black clothing, be a goth or something. That's not what I'm about. I want to die because, not because I'm, you know, morbid. I'm going to die because I'm going to love death. I mean, death is like, man, don't you dare. You people cry for me. You come to my funeral and cry for me, and I'm laying in that casket. I see anybody crying, I'm saying, hey! Didn't I tell you not to cry? I'm loving this. You know? I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ, man. So, Job doesn't have a hope of heaven, because in the Old Testament you didn't go there. You went to Sheol. And here's a godly guy, and he is rather depressed when he says it, but He's just saying, get me out of this life. It's not so much, oh, see the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wasn't visible and present in Sheol at the time, in Sheol. But he was just saying that my life stinks. I want to die. And so it wasn't like in the Old Testament, it's translated here as hell. I think that's an unfortunate translation. I think it should be transliterated as Sheol. And then you can develop the doctrine of Sheol from the rest of what it says and find out, especially when you get into the New Testament and its equivalent is Hades, or you're used to saying Hades. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us more definition on what that's about, that there was a torment sector to it and there was a paradise side to it. And everybody who died went to Sheol, Hades. But today, since the paradise sector has been evacuated and they are in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ today, things that we've studied a long time ago, but I'm not going to go into proving all that again, or I'm not going to get this done. It wasn't like you think of hell like it's always bad. There is a bad side of hell, and today that's all that there is of it. That's all that exists of Sheol or Hades, is that torment, torture, fire, flame side, because the righteous have been evacuated and they are in heaven since the ascension, resurrection and / ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's saying, if you could say, I'll escape God here, I'm going to dig, I'm going to start digging today, and you start digging, like you get to the core of the earth, the center of the earth where Sheol Hades is located. God says that if you could do such, from there my hand shall take them. Now this word dig, this is, it means dig, but listen to what the specialized use that it has. Chatar is the word. It means to force a passage. So you're going to make this tunnel or passage happen as by burglary. Like it's the kind of breaking into something that somebody who's robbing you does. And that's Strong's definition. And Wilson says to dig through, to break into, he says specifically a house. To break into a house by digging through its mud wall. All right, now most of you love the LMT. If you've read Matthew, if you started with Matthew and you got to the Sermon on the Mount yet, do you recall reading how I translate that for you by to lay up treasures in heaven where moth doesn't eat away and thieves don't, how did that translate that for you? Thieves don't dig through and steal. The idea that the most of the houses at the time were made of, they had a mud wall. Even if they had even if they had cement or what, the equivalent of it, the word is escaping me actually as to what it is in the scripture, but even if they had such, it was mostly mud, and you could bust through it with a shovel and or axes, pickaxes, and the Lord said that's the way that people generally robbed people's houses at the time. You're going on vacation? Have a good time. When you're gone, they come out and bust through your wall when you're not there, and they rob your stuff. Now, if you think of that word, dig, and that's the word that's used here, if you're going to bust into a house by digging, if you can bust into the house called Sheol by digging, and you have to dig to get there, it's kind of a play on words. If you could get to Sheol Hades, you would have to dig deeply. You'd die before you did it, but you have to dig deeply to get there. He said, if you go that far from there, my hand shall take them. In other words, nobody's getting away this time. Though they climb up to heaven, Hashamayim, the heavens, literally, they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Look with me in another place. Turn with me your copy of the scriptures to the Psalms 139 and see similar language here. Psalm 139, look at verses 7 and 8 with me, if you would.
Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
Thank you, Herman. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, and we're talking about the same place, behold, you are there. And look at the italicized words here in the second part, the B part of that eighth verse. If I make my bed in hell, behold you, and then are there isn't there in the Hebrew. It's just like the if you could hear it this way. If I make my bed in hell, in Sheol, behold you. Like God, you're there. You know how many times I get this? Who was with me when just this week we were evangelizing and we were talking about a couple people. Were you with me, Amy, Herman? I think you were. Meta, were you with? And we're talking to this guy. It is so obvious this man is a victim of pop evangelicalism. That is, he's got all these things that he's heard. It's like, you're definitely a believer. I know you're a believer. But you're not taught very well. Instead of substantial doctrine, you have Christian quips. One of them is this. Hell, you go to hell, that's the place of separation from God. Really? These two verses say that if you're in hell, you're not separated from God. And for that matter, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already separated from God in a metaphorical sense. So, no, it's not what hell is. Hell is a place that is a place of torment in fire. It's torture for everlasting future. You don't want to go there. But if you're there, it's not like God doesn't know anything about what's going on in Sheol. God knows everything going about in Sheol. The Lord Jesus Christ told you some things that were said in Sheol, right? The guy, the rich man and Lazarus, they're having a conversation from beyond the different ends of the chasm. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling you what people said. So the Lord knows what's going on there. You can't escape Him. Even if you were to be able, though you're not human, it's not humanly possible to do it, you could go there. What if we... I get this sometimes. People tell me, you know, some of your illustrations are just so far out, like, nobody's ever going to, okay. Well, if it's a far out illustration, isn't it? I guess I'm in good company, huh? God's saying, if you go to hell, make your bed in Hades, Sheol. Who can do that? Oh, come on, some of your illustrations are just so out there. Okay, well, what if we talk about something that isn't so out there? What if we talk about something you might actually think of doing? In verse 3, and though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. This word search is in a PL, intensive form in Hebrew. Like, if I will search and root you out from there. I don't know, Jessica, maybe, Corridon, I don't see Matthew and Abigail, but they were with us here. If you remember when we went to Israel and we were on Mount Carmel, it's like way, really high, and right to the west of you is the sea. This is where Elijah prayed for rain on top of Mount Carmel, and then he sent his servant. He had bowing. He said Elijah put his head between his knees. He got down and put his head between his knees, and he kept sending his servant and saying, do you see anything? And he goes seven times and nothing. And then he comes back and finally he says, I see a cloud about the size of a man's fist. And so he said, go tell the king, rain is coming. All right? It's right on the sea, but on the slopes of Carmel, there are caves all over the sides of that mountain. So this is not so outlandish, so fantastic, you know, exaggerating God. He's saying, you want to try to get away from me and go hide in one of the thousand caves of Carmel. I'll still find you. So, though they hide from my sight, it'd be kind of like in quotes, like you would think you're doing this, at the bottom of the sea, and it goes back to the, well, who can do that? From there, I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Verse 4, though they go into captivity before their enemies, the idea is, if they say, I volunteer, I'll go, don't kill me. You don't have to wipe me, I'm not resisting you. If they voluntarily go into captivity when the Assyrians come down upon them so as to avoid slaughter, from there I will command the sword and it will slay them. They'll take you to Nineveh. They'll deport you to one of the cities of Assyria. You think you made off with your life. I'll have somebody mug you in Nineveh and thrust you through with a sword. I'm going to get you one way or the other, because you say, man, this is hard. This is now. You need to remember, hundreds of years have passed before God gets to this point. This point is real. This point is part of the doctrine of the Scripture. It's in the Word. But God doesn't get to this point quickly, but once He does, it's too late. Today, as we said on the radio last night, how many heard Herman on the radio on Dialogami last night? Fantastic job. He did. If you get to this point where it's over now, the judges alone, not even the kings, man, you had king after king after king after king, 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 king in the northern kingdom. Before you even had any kings, judges, the book of Judges took 450 years, according to Paul in Acts chapter 13. There's almost 500 years that God's pleading with these people once they get into the land. And hundreds of more years pass. And now you're at this point, and now He's saying, I don't care where you go. I'm finding you wherever you go at this late date. Though they go into captivity, verse 4, before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. This is for ra'ah, that is evil, and not for good. This is one of the ways that the word evil is used. It's not always moral evil. It's like crisis, it's emergency, it's bad stuff, it's woe to you, bad stuff's coming down the pike with my name on it. That's evil, that's ra'ah. He said, I'm going to set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Verse 5, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts. This is who you're dealing with. The God that's omnipotent, the God has power, He touches the earth and it starts melting under the heat of divine judgment, and all who dwell there mourn. And it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. Do you remember that upheaval with then dropping? We talked about this before. I want you to look at it. I'll remind you about it back in 8:8. We're at Jason's, at Singleton's house at the time. 8:8. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone mourn who dwells in it, all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. This is exactly the same words here. I don't know why they didn't translate it the same. Heave and subside, or they have swell and subside, but exactly the same Hebrew words here. Verse 6, He who builds his lairs in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth. All right, he who builds his, this is Hebrew word, just simply means build. He who builds his layers, ma'ana in Hebrew, Strong translates this as elevation. It's in the plural. So God has built. Someday they're going to discover this more than they see it now. And they're going to find out about this, and it's going to be like, we're so smart now, we're smarter than we ever have been. And it's in here already. There are discernible layers in the skies. Elevations, that is, if we were talking about time, you'd call it ages. Like, time just continues to go on, but as it continues to go on, and it's all time, still there are discernible periods of time that we call ages or eras or epochs. If we're talking about space, it just keeps going, but there are discernible layers or elevations, segments of that space. Who builds his layers in the sky, this word for sky, same word as we saw as heaven before, if you climb to heaven, same word exactly. He has founded, he's got this layering thing going on in the heavens, alright? Heavens, plural. I want to make sure about this, but I am almost, I'm like a microbe away from positive here. Just not totally positive, so I don't want to say it dogmatically, but I believe that every time that this word for heaven is found in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's always in the plural. If it isn't always in the plural, then the vast majority, like incredibly vast majority, it's this. Every time you see heavens, Mahanaim. Not Mahanaim, that's a double company. Shemayim. Every time, almost at least, maybe absolutely every time, that it's found, it's in the plural. And the scripture speaks about different ways that we can divide up the heavens. Sometimes it talks about the heavens as being the sky, and it's just kind of like the sky. The birds were made to fly in Genesis on the face of that firmament, flying in the heavens. God lives in the heavens, but not the heavens that is the expanse or the firmament. He lives beyond it. He lives in what Paul would call the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. So we do have heavens, plural. In space, you've got space is a good word for it because it's the firmament. It just means an expanse. There are his elevations or his ascensions or spheres, according to Wilson, and he specifically cites Amos 9:6. Now, note this contrast. God has these levels in the heavens above you. And then it says his strata in the earth. This strata is agadah in Hebrew, again, pluralized. Now listen to this. It's a band. Not a band like something that, like this is a band, it goes around something. You know, that encloses something. Not a band, though sometimes it is used. You could actually say this when you see how the rest of the word is used. It's not a band like I talked about the apostolic band the other day, like a band of people. Though it does have that sense to it. A group of people. But this is a band like if we... The Donaldsons painted their walls, and they put a band of blue and a band of red and a band of purple and a band of gold. Okay? You would be talking about like layers on top of layers. And so it is It can be translated a band, or a bundle, or a knot. Now think of what all of these words are doing for you, or an arch, even. All those are Strong's words to try to capture this meaning. Wilson says a band of men as well. In the sense, like you have like Strong said, a bundle, like you have a bunch, a group of men. If that's men, you got a bunch of men or a bundle of men. Or a troop. Now, I don't think this ought to be translated here, troop. So we've evened things out, Kate. But you see why a troop, that is a group of soldiers, would be called this. This is like a bunch of anything or a series of something. Like the bands that we might paint the wall with, right? When they're told to take hyssop. Hyssop is consistently the applicator of the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. Hyssop is like, the best thing I can compare it to is if you had a good sized bunch. See, bunch. I'm using the word bunch. I think that's the way I want to translate this. If you took a good sized bunch of baby's breath. Everybody know what baby's breath is? Anybody ever got married recently knows what baby's breath is, probably. You took that, you know how it's kind of like if you just said, here, and you had a bouquet of baby's breath, and you went like this. It would kind of, you know, you go like that, and it kind of takes a while for it to die down. The inertia's bouncing off of all these little flowers like that. And hyssop is kind of like that. You take a bunch, this word, of hyssop. And they would dip it in a basin of blood that the lamb or the calf or the pigeon or whatever clean animal, a goat, whatever, was just slaughtered to get their blood. And then the high priest, or the if it was Passover, the head of that family, the initial Passover, would take that hyssop and smack the lintel with it. Or if you had a bunch, just picture the baby's breath thing with me. If I had a bowl of any kind of liquid here, and I took a good bunch of baby's breath and stuck the flowers of it into that liquid, and I pulled it out, and I went like this, and I went, I snapped it like that on you. All of those flowers are going to be like snapping little droplets of that water on you if I went like that, right? You get the picture of what I'm saying? Okay, hyssop looks kind of like that. And the liquid that they applied with hyssop was blood. And Moses, when the first covenant was cut, took the basin of blood and he put hyssop and he sprinkled it on the people like that. As if to say, this blood is on you. You're identified with this blood. He put the blood, he smacked it onto, he sprinkled it onto the book of the covenant. Because that covenant is all about blood. And every covenant, really, is all about blood. We have the application of the blood. First Peter talks about the blood of sprinkling that has been applied to us. Hyssop is the applicator of the blood. I'm going to ask you this question. I'm not going to answer it. I give you the answers all the time. I'm going to ask you to think about this. What is it that hyssop would represent in the type? You know that the blood represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the animal is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, represents the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is it that applies the blood? We'll talk about it afterwards, fellowship about it afterwards. But here's the thing. It was a bunch of hyssop. And this is a word used for a troop of men. You got a bunch of men. You got a bunch of hyssop. You've got like a stack. Like just so many men stacked up. And the comparison is between God stacking up these elevations in the sky above you, and in the earth you got stuff stacked up underneath you. That's why our NKJV here translates it strata. Now I'm going to come back to this in just a second, but we're going to finish out this sixth verse. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. God has created the sea. Anybody could create the sea. The sea, man, the sea is like this powerful, don't mess with me thing on the earth. Look at that map. Look how much of it's blue. You think it's far to travel, you know, you find Indiana on that map. It's not on there, I'm sure, but you know where it's located. You find Indiana on that map, and you say, we're going to go to Chicago. It's just a bleep on the map. But you think that's so far. Look at all the blue on that, the raging, powerful ocean. And God made that. God put that there. God, if you've ever been to the ocean, if you've ever gone out like, what? Like a mere 20 yards into the ocean, get knocked over by a wave. You're like up to your chest and you get knocked over by some kind of wave. The omnipotence and the power of the Creator here, and you don't want to be on the receiving end of that when that's judgment. You want to be on the receiving end of that when that's grace. When God, all of His grace is energized with His power. How powerful is the grace of God? But Yahweh is His name. It's not the Lord is His name. The Lord isn't a name. The Lord's a title. And here it's all in caps, so it lets us know it's Yahweh we're talking about. Yahweh is His name. Now, this is what I want to go back to, and we'll close with this, okay? As I said, we're going to do six verses. We're almost there. I get this all the time at the School of Tyrannus. It's that way now. I can't really believe what you're saying, because it comes out of the Bible. And the Bible is a non-scientific book. So, again, I can't remember who was with me, but somebody was with me. It was Paul V. We talked to this guy. He's a scientist, right? He's a student, and he said, "I'm scientific. I can't believe the Bible. I mean, it's so unscientific." I remember asking this man, when did men, and this worked so well because he was a geology major. So I said, when did men discover that the earth had strata? He says, in the 1800s. I said, so nobody knew about that before, right? No humans knew that there was strata in the earth before 1800, right? He said, yeah. Nobody knew about that. I said, so I took him to this verse and I said, how do you deal with this? And he said, he was one of the few times when I do that, and he was actually taken back. And, man, where is that? I said, right here. So I said, where's what's the name of this book? I said, Amos. You want to go to, where's the exact reference? Amos 9:6. Amos 9:6. I said, this is written in like the 700s B.C. You're saying humans didn't know there was strata in the early 1800s. Sometimes I said, how does this guy know this? He's not a geologist. The guy that wrote this, the human penman of this, he was a shepherd and a tender of sycamore trees. He's a guy that harvests figs. How does he know that there's strata in the earth? And this particular individual is very much affected by that. I think we told him about Isaiah, written about the same time. and Job, written about between 2000 and 2500 BC, who both in the clearest terms spoke of the earth being round, being a sphere. I didn't tell him that before. I asked him both questions first before he knew what I was going to say. When did people discover that the earth was round? He said, well, you know, like around a little before Columbus, people had a... I said, so in the 1400s, he said, yeah, I said, how do you deal with this right here? That says, and where what's holding the earth up? He said, oh, that one, people were really backward then. They thought like Atlas held up the earth. If you were Greek, you thought that Atlas held up the earth. If you were from India, you thought that elephants held up the earth. I don't know if that's true. Okay. But, you know, he said, you know, that was real, that, you know, nobody, I said, what do you do with this verse? I took him to Isaiah and said how God hangs the earth on nothing. Like God just said, stay there in the middle of nothing. And then that's one line of the kinds of answers that we give when we talk with people. We don't go there thinking, I'm going to bring these out right. First thing, you know, hi, we're talking with people about Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you about the signs and the body. That's not what we do. But if they've got a hard time, that's their reason for not wanting to believe the scripture. We can deal with it. We're up for it. We're up to that. We know the Bible. We study it. This is the Word of God. We know the Scripture. You could go ahead, throw it at us. Throw it at me. Now maybe you would say, I couldn't just go to Isaiah, Job, and say, I can't do that. Yeah, but you will. Right? You're logging time under the teaching of the Scripture. You're getting hours under your belt. You're growing. What do you know now that you didn't know when you first came to our church? Man, tons of things, right? Amazing, awesome things that make you love our fantastic Lord Jesus Christ, God, don't you? Meta knows something else she didn't know. She said, I think we ought to tell every person that we evangelize, we tell them you can have eternal life and you can never lose it. And you'll never not have it. I think we ought to tell everybody that. I said, okay, when you're with me, every time we talk about this, tell them. And you can't lose it. And that's honestly more important than we know that there's strata in the earth. Because that deals with the why of the why is there strata in the earth. Well, it tells us that there is. Who knows why? I don't know why God did so much creation that he did. Why did he make rats? I have no idea why he made it. Okay, there's why he made rats. So one of his children, and you know, be pleased with them. I was thinking today, does God do that sometimes? God do something like, I'm just doing this for one person that I love on the earth. I was thinking so. You know, I thought, you might not understand if I told you, but I thought, would God do this just for me today, just because he loves me? And I didn't think he would, actually. What I was thinking about. What was the other thing you were talking about recently? I remember. I was praying something about weather. And I'm thinking, here I am. I'm just this guy. Who do I think I am? I deserve God to change the weather for me. For some event. I can't remember what it was. There's some reason. And I thought, what if somebody else is a believer and they got some horrible thing that they just dreading, don't want to go to, and they're praying that it rains and gets cold and stuff. I said, you know what, God, do it for them. You know, just make it rain and be cold. You know, do it. But does God do that? I think God does that sometimes, you know. But you know what? I don't know why he made it with strata. Maybe they only read, I don't know. I'm telling you, I don't know. But maybe the reason is so that men won't get around to discovering this until the 1800s. And I can say, ha! I'm very scientific. Yeah, certain Amos, I guess, is more scientific than anybody I know. I mean, he's way ahead of his time.
Yeah.
I don't know. But we know why God gave us eternal life and won't go back on it. And it's a bigger thing, isn't it? Because I gave my word to people, if they believe in my Son, they have everlasting life. I'll never go back on that. Because I love these people. Literally, I love these people to death. Literally. He loved us people, to the point where He would die for us. He loves us that much, so that's a much bigger thing. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus, who is our God. Amazing things in Amos. Amazing things in Amos. Let's take a couple, a positive and a negative, that is a do and a don't exhortation from these things that we've studied tonight. Do, be just awe-stricken with this fantastic God that we have here, that didn't have to, but brought us to Himself. Take these things and just like read this and just say, what points in this passage should I just wonder at? Don't be stiff-necked like these who were now experiencing the really tardy judgment of God. Don't provoke the Lord. Do we provoke the Lord to anger? Are we stronger than He? Paul will ask in 1 Corinthians. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.